Our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 will be verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. This is the word of God. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. You know, the 19th century Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, he related this text to a lighthouse. I probably saw my first lighthouse up close and personal in the great state of Maine some years ago, but he likened this text to a lighthouse, saying that a text like this provides the kind of instruction that we really don't think of much on the sunny days. A lighthouse isn't all that visible in the brightness of the noonday sun. But when night comes, when the storm moves in, when the waves and the wind are bearing down upon us, a text like this instantly blazes forth with the brightest light. And by its illumination, just like the ship in the sea, we are able to find our way to safety. That's quite the analogy. I think it's appropriate. I trust for many of you this morning, this will be a necessary beacon to help you navigate the Lord's discipline in your life. I'm convinced that all of us need this reminder today. And it isn't an entirely warm and fuzzy kind of feel-good reminder that is needed. This is the stuff of pain and trial and affliction and loss and grief. This is coupled with the big questions of why, Lord, or where is God in this? I appreciate the way John Piper introduces the theme of Hebrews 12. This is in a sermon he preached more than 20 years ago when he said, quote, "It's not a little feel-good chapter about how to make the best of your troubles or even about how God makes the best of your troubles. It is a massive statement about the gracious sovereignty of God over the evil that befalls his people. And the big if is this, will you believe it? Will you accept the mystery of God's providence in the pain of your life and be trained by it?" As verse 11 says, "For the sake of good and peace and holiness and righteousness and life. Or will you kick against this chapter and demand in the season of suffering that God give a greater account of himself than he does in this chapter?" I think Piper hits the nail on the head, and he's right when it comes to the big question. Will you believe what God has both spoken and recorded in the text of Scripture? Will you embrace this truth today by faith? Will you hear the exhortation this morning as one that immediately addresses you in this very hour? Have you come this morning with a heart to hear from God? That is always the need of the hour. Oh God, speak. I've broken down this morning's sermon into four parts. Number one, our forgetfulness. Number two, our sonship. Number three, his discipline. Number four, his fatherhood. Our forgetfulness, our sonship, his discipline, his fatherhood. For the sake of time, let's move right into the text this morning. Our forgetfulness. The writer begins in verse 5 with a bit of rebuke. Look with me at the text. He writes, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Some translations, like the ESV from which I'm reading, phrase this as a question. Other translations, like the King James Version or the New King James Version, render it as a statement or even as a charge. You have forgotten the exhortation. Either way, the rebuke wears the same pair of shoes. The issue of forgetfulness in the Christian life is real. And more than that, if we're honest, if we're really honest, it's real and really annoying. The fact that we forget things as often as we forget them. Every day of our life, we are forgetful. And I'm not talking about forgetting to write a loaf of bread on the grocery list and then you don't pick it up at Walmart. I'm talking about things that are mission critical, things, even certain components of the gospel that we tend to forget. For example, we forget the reality that John Wesley described on his deathbed, best of all, God is with us. We just forget that sometimes. Right? We're so caught up in the here and now, in the affliction that presses upon it, we just forget. Wait a second. I remember God is with me. We sometimes forget that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We think, oh, not this one. I've gone too far. We sometimes forget that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We sometimes forget that, don't we? And according to our text today, we can forget, just like these Hebrew Christians, that God lovingly disciplines us, lovingly disciplines us, and that his discipline is good for us. Sometimes we forget that. I've said many times that Christians, the best of us, have very leaky hearts. Well, I think equally we can say that Christians have leaky minds as well. And brethren, this is true human weakness. We just forget things. As hard as we try at times, as much scripture as we memorize, as many sermons as we sit under, we are prone to forget things. Very important things in crucial moments where that truth would liberate us. We forget things. It's a part of us, I believe, until the day we exit this life and shed this mortal body. We're going to be, in some measure, forgetful people. And yet, in the midst of the forgetfulness, we're not to merely resign ourselves to perpetual forgetting, as though we just throw our hands up in the air in despair and raise the white flag of surrender. By no means, as the Apostle Paul's prone to say. Instead, we fight to recall truth. We labor to know the scriptures. We labor to bring truth to bear on our mind, on our present circumstances. And then one to another, we regularly strive to stir up one another in these ways by these reminders. No parent in this church would ever be content to have a child that was just always forgetful. You wouldn't do that, would you, Jeff Price? No way. I mean, the loving parent works with the child, right? You give tasks, not five at a time or 10 at a time, but one at a time. And when it's done, dear child, come back. I've got another one for you. One at a time. You have a certain reminder system in place. There's structures, there's helps. You're constantly working as a parent to shore up this weakness in your child. Saints, in the same way, work hard to patch the holes of the leaky bucket of your mind, and work hard in the lives of one another to do this. Be often in the scriptures. Sit under the pulpit ministry of your pastors every chance you get. Become increasingly acquainted with this precious book. Because this kind of forgetfulness, as we see in the text, produces bad thinking. That's the product. You see, these saints had forgotten the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures as God disciplining his children in love. They had forgotten this element. They had fallen into a long-held yet unbiblical view of trials and pain. You remember in the early chapters of Job, this becomes almost immediately apparent, right? Job's three friends, those counselors that were not really counselors at all, it's the wrong view that they had. And what is that wrong view? It's this: if affliction is present in my life, then God is obviously displeased with me. Or if prosperity is present in my life, then God is obviously pleased with me. That's the wrong view. That's an unbiblical view. That view holds that trials and pain are the direct result of sinful behavior, and then sees the trials and pain as the righteous judgment of God upon one's life. That's the non-scriptural view in summary form. Now, these Hebrew Christians had experienced trials and losses and pain. That undergirds the entire epistle. This is a struggling populace of believers. This is why they're discouraged. This is why they're on the brink of throwing in the towel or even walking away from the faith. We see this in Hebrews 10, where we see that the intended recipients of this epistle were those who had, quote, endured a hard struggle with sufferings. They were those that had, quote, been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were those who, quote, had their property plundered. So in their forgetfulness, in their bad thinking, this must mean that God is upset with them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have these hard things. Again, the unbiblical view. This is why the opening rebuke that we read here in verse 5 is so necessary. They had forgotten a very important truth. You see, this kind of forgetfulness is costly for you and me. Forget certain things, and it can wreck your thinking. It can even wreck, for a time, your view of God. It's very dangerous and super discouraging in the midst of a trial to come to the conclusion that God is not with you, or even worse, that God is against you. That's dangerous. So, dear ones, fight against the forgetfulness that leads to this kind of bad thinking. That's number one, our forgetfulness. Number two, our sonship. Again, in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation, and here's the emphasis now, that addresses you as sons. And then the first two words of the Proverbs 3 citation, my son. I love this language. It is deeply encouraging language. This is worth meditating on, saints, big time. For starters, the writer of this letter is reminding the original readers of an important biblical exhortation. He's pointing them back to an Old Testament text in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, that is truly a word of encouragement. That's the language that is used here in verse 5. The same root word in the Greek from which we derive the term parakletos is at the root of this Greek term translated encouragement. It would be comfort, or comforter is the sense of the word. Dear saints, this is for our comfort. It's a rebuke, but it's mixed with great comfort. And it's as much for us today, in our day, the 21st century, as it was for the original audience. And we can say that with total assurance because this text supplies a very important key. They needed to be reminded of this Old Testament exhortation, quote, that addresses you, end quote. And there's the key. The writer of this epistle is saying to these Hebrew Christians, what was written by Solomon in Proverbs 3, 1,000 years ago, addresses you. And saints, we can say then today, it addresses you and me. Yes, brothers and sisters, Proverbs 3, an Old Testament text now dated by 3,000 years or more, addresses you as much as it addressed them in their day. And the specific Old Testament text that is cited addresses believers as sons, as God's children. Christian, you are God's child. You're God's child. That's what the Bible tells us. This is really a prominent gem, I think, in the gospel crown. It's the reality that Christians, every single one of them, have been adopted into the family of God. We have been adopted. It's official. It's once and for all. It happens in our conversion. It's all of grace. So not only does Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 address us today, it specifically addresses us as God's children. Brethren, we aren't outsiders and aliens anymore. We've been brought into God's household, into an everlasting family, into the best of all families. There's nothing like it in the world. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God, and we are so forever and ever. God is your father, and he's my father. He's no more the angry judge condemning us from his heavenly throne of justice. He is our father that has taken us into his arms. Instead of condemning, he now lovingly corrects. Instead of punishing, he now sweetly purifies. There is no more hostility between us, only holy love. It's as though the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, guys, you forgot this Old Testament text where God is entering into conversation with you as kids. Remember this. And we need the same encouragement today. Because you and I forget this too. Isn't it true that we often live beneath our adoption privilege, week by week, day by day? Don't we have those moments with unbelieving eyes where we look up and see God's angry scowl? Just pause for a moment. Think with me and cherish the opening words of this Proverbs 3 citation, my son, my child. I want you to drink deeply from this well, dear ones. I want you to drink deeply. God owns us as his children. As children of God, we need to live like children. The problem is when we think we're all grown up. It's the world's thinking that an adult has moved into a sphere of greater independence. Don't need mom and dad so much. I've got to take care of my own self. It's the older you get, the more independent you get. Thinking biblically drives us to a different conclusion, however. Whether we've walked with God for 5 days, 5 months, 5 years, 50 years, we are never any less dependent on him. Never. We think we are, but we're not. Dear believer, you could be 9 years old this morning, you could be 90 years old, but you are just as needy and just as dependent as you have ever been. If we could really grasp this biblical view of the Christian life, that we live as children under the constant care of our Father in heaven, we would find his discipline a lot easier to swallow. Dear ones, we would actually see God's discipline of us is natural. I mean, even daily rebukes and corrections would seem normal. He's a good dad. That's what good dads do. As children, we have to receive what our Father sends. Every good and perfect gift coming down from our Father above. So stop thinking, brother, sister, that you know what's best for you. You just don't. Your Father does. Instead, trust Him. Trust your loving and perfect Father who never gets it wrong. Trust the one who's never misdiagnosed the situation. Trust the one that has the perfect prescription every single time. He can cure every single sickness. He knows your every need. Trust Him. You're a child, after all. You need Him. Third, His discipline. Look with me now at the entire citation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. That is awesome. That is really good news. I think we have approached Hebrews 12 wrongly. That's like a scary chapter. That's about the rod. Yes and amen. I don't want Christ to leave me where I am. I've got to gain higher ground. I want to be like Christ. I want to be ready for the day that I enter into the gates of heaven and see my Savior for the first time, and I'm like Him. I need this chapter. You don't want me apart from the reality of Hebrews 12 in my life. You wouldn't even like me. I need this and you need this. Well, in this text, we see three different words used to describe God's corrective work in our lives. First, and we see it two times over, the word discipline. Now, the root word here is the same Greek word that we get child from. And we could really view discipline, saints, as child training. That's what God does with us. He's training us as children. But there's another word that is used in this citation. It's reproof. And then the third, chastening, that you see there in verse 6. Chastening literally meaning scourging or flogging. It's a little bit of a violent term. I get it. Biblically speaking, then, discipline is God's gracious work of correcting and even afflicting His children for the purpose of making them more like Jesus Christ. That's discipline. And notice I said that this is God's gracious work in us. It's not His angry work. It's not His punishing work. It's His gracious work in us. You see, God correcting His children is very different than God punishing His enemies. Very different. Now, on one hand, they look very similar. On the other hand, they are fundamentally and entirely different, and I'll explain what I mean. But we should relate to this. And brethren, I want you to walk away today with this knowledge that I trust God will implant in your heart, and it will become to you wisdom and life. There is a difference in correction and punishment. And it's nothing new for us to struggle with this. Asaph did it in Psalm 73, didn't he? He did. Well, how are these things similar? Why the confusion then? Well, number one, both correction and punishment originate with God. They come from the same source. There has never come an affliction to the life of any living person, a child of God or otherwise, that wasn't directly from the hand of God. As we read in Job 5, God wounds, God shatters. God does it, not anybody else. Or Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does these things. So they originate in the same place with God. Another similarity. God's methods of correction and punishment often look the same. Well, this is kind of hard to discern then, isn't it? Just hold on. God may, Christian or otherwise, strip away your health, your resources, your reputation, a job, a loved one, and on the list can go. God may do that. And he does that at times in the lives of both sinners and saints. It's not just the sinner that suffers the loss. Again, according to Asaph in Psalm 73, he was so disturbed in that moment because it appeared to him that the righteous often suffer and the wicked go without suffering. And how in the world do we grapple with that? There's another similarity that's important as well. And this comes in the degree of severity. It's not like God's children get light wounds, just little pats, and sinners get hard wounds. That got somebody's attention. As our text indicates, this word chastens in Proverbs 3:12, Hebrews 12:6, means scourges or floggings. Sometimes God deals heavy blows to his own people. We need to see that. And yet, even though they could be similar in where they originate from, in what shape they take, and the degree of severity, there are primary differences that make them altogether different. This is what Asaph realized in his day. This is what you and I need to realize in our day. First is the how. Second is the why. I'll move quickly. Here's the how. How are they different? Well, with his children, God is always, our Father is always tender and compassionate and merciful and full of loving kindness, even in correction. You need to hear that. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, he put it this way: if God brings us into the trial, he will be with us in the trial. And at length, he will bring us out more refined. We shall lose nothing but the dross. It's the very picture, of course, of dross being purified from the gold, separated. It is even as though, if we read Scripture carefully, that at times the Father is almost reluctant to correct his children. And when he does so, his whole heart remains with his beloved child. We should be able to relate to this, parents. Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassions grow warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This illustrates the remarkable tenderness that God feels toward each and every one of his sons and daughters. Yet with the wicked, it is not at all like this. God deals differently with them. In punishment, God's justice and righteous anger are on the move. In these cases of punishing the wicked, the judge of all the earth declares, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Or as we read in Proverbs 1:26, "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you." You see, it's altogether different as to the how. What about the why? Here's the second massive difference. When God disciplines his kids, it is for their good. The aim is for their good. To the child of God, then, the affliction or reproof or loss will be sanctified to them and bring about their growth in grace, their increased Christ-likeness. But when God punishes the sinner, it isn't that way. It is not for their good. It is for their harm. You see, God's justice demands payment and cries out against the sinner. Much as we read in Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Do you see the two differences? God has such good aims in correcting his children. On the most foundational level, God's discipline of his children and God's punishing of the wicked may appear to be the same, but they are very different in their purpose and aim. Every time our Father disciplines us, dear church, it is for our good, it is for our growth, and ultimately it is for the increased glory of God. Joseph Carroll, the Puritan, 12 volumes he wrote on the book of Job, "Corrections are not sent to take away our comforts. They are sent to take away our corruptions." God is doing a good thing when he corrects us. It's as though he says to us, "I love you too much to allow you to continue in this sinful way. I will wash you. I will do what it takes to correct you. I will make you like my only begotten Son, that you can share in my holiness, that you can share in my happiness." That is God's good end in discipline. And it is a privilege only experienced by those whom God loves. Therefore, God's child, don't, as we see in verse 5, disregard or treat lightly your father's discipline. And number 2, don't fall into despair. Don't disregard, don't despair. As heavy as his hand may be upon you, it is always, always, always the hand of love. Rather than dismiss it, rather than despise it, we should love our Father all the more for it. I love what J.C. Ryle says. "By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it, we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." As much as we will, no doubt, do that in heaven, my brother, my sister, let's aim to do that in the here and now. God's discipline is for our good. Scripture says so. Will you believe this? Will you believe this? Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." Fourthly, lastly, his fatherhood. Again, look with me at verses 5 and 6. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Marvelous. The opening words of Proverbs here speaks volumes of comfort, as I already mentioned. My son, my daughter, my child. This is personal language. This is God owning me as his own. But there is more encouragement than this. Look at what follows. Verse 6. "For the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves." The one he loves. God so loves his kids. He doesn't only bring you into the banqueting house, but the banner over you is love. This isn't always the case with earthly fathers, is it? We've heard the stories. Many of us have experienced it firsthand. Many an earthly dad has failed to love his child. They've neglected, dismissed, discarded, even in many sad cases, abused their child. Many earthly fathers don't even love their kids enough to discipline them. They just let them loose. Terrors to the world. The proverb says, not chapter 3, but elsewhere, not disciplining their kids, the earthly father hates the kid by not disciplining. And yet, what does God do in this text but address us as children he so loves? This reminds me of several months ago when Amber and I had a brief visit with Michael Durham in our living room on the heels of some really hard news and significant pain. He had texted and he just said, "Brother, can I come over?" "Of course, you can come over." This was Wednesday morning, March 31st. Amber had just been released from her six-day hospital stay with COVID. She had come home the previous Friday. We were all still, in a sense, recovering. Over that weekend, we had received some very discouraging news about a loved one. And then that morning, that Wednesday morning, I woke up to a phone call about my mom's death. That was a heavy stretch for us. In some ways, it still is. And as we shared that morning with Michael, and he listened to us and engaged with us, at one point he stopped and he looked us in the face and he said, "God must really love you guys." Indeed. That was a word in season for us. That is exactly what was going on in the unseen realm. God was loving us well, and it hurt. He was really loving us. Dear saints, afflicted as you may be, hurting as you may be, your Father loves you with an everlasting love. Here we carry the cross. There we wear the crown. He's loving us here as he will love us there forever and ever and ever. You see, our good Father sees the end from the beginning and only inflicts you in love to ready you for the beautiful future that awaits you. In God's heart, there is only love for his children, personal and individual love, continual love. But there's something more in the text to encourage us. One more phrase you need to consider. Look with me at the last portion of verse 6. "And chastises every son whom he receives." If you're in Christ, you have been received. This is common amongst authors of the New Testament to quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I know we've dealt with this, interacted with this many times in the Roman study. This here is a citation of Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 from the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. Why does that matter? Well, the Hebrew Bible, if you turned in your own Bibles to read Proverbs 3, 11, and 12, the Hebrew Bible reads a bit different here in the second part. I'll read the whole verse. This would be verse 12, Proverbs 3. "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves." Oh, that's really similar, right? "As a father, the son in whom he delights." You're received and you're delighted in by your father. So much so that he's going to discipline you. He's going to teach you some lessons. It's even going to hurt sometimes, but he's loving you in it. You see, both renderings are glorious and comforting. To be received by God into his family, to be delighted in by the true master of the universe. Dear Christian, your Father receives you and delights in you today, even in the midst of your pain. He will discipline you. It will hurt, but he loves and delights in you every single step of the way. He's not ever, even for a fraction of a second, leaving you or forsaking you. Now, the enemy, Satan, the accuser, the adversary, he doesn't want you to see this. He would have you blind to this reality all the days of your life. So Satan comes and says, in the midst of the pain, God has abandoned you. You have so displeased your father, he doesn't even want to be your father anymore. You're not even worthy to be called a son. These are the lies of the enemy, but lies they are. The truth of God's word counters lies. So the Christian, taking God at his word, walking by faith, is then enabled to see the reality of God's love for you, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of strokes and wounds and loss and grief. So we pray, oh God, help our unbelief. God, give me eyes to see your love in the midst of this loss. Give us strength to glean all we can from every single affliction. Beloved, trust your good Father in everything, even in the pain. Trust him. As has been said by many throughout church history, even when you can't trace his hand, you can trust his heart. Even when you don't know where he's going, even where you don't know where he's taking you, trust his heart. He loves you. Do that, my brothers, my sisters. Trust him. Our Father is loving us and delighting in us today. Pray with me. Holy Father, loving Father, the Father who is willing to own us as his children, knuckleheaded, hard-hearted, leaky as we are. You are so good. You are goodness itself. We can't even plumb the depths of your goodness this morning, nor can we for all eternity. And Lord, even when the wounds come, you're loving us still. Because you're loving us, you're sending the wounds. Thank you for this privilege, Father. Rewrite our thinking, recalibrate our view, that we could see this as the privilege that it is, and even in moments of difficulty, celebrate it. You are not finished with us, that you are working a good work in us, that in your sovereign power, you will do what it takes to make us like Jesus. Oh, Lord, further that work in us today. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.